Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. I say it, I suppose, lots in different ways, but I'm up here again just very thankful, very, very thankful for Christ Church that's manifested in this local assembly here. It's very, very, just very thankful. I just thank God in His providence how He has placed this group of saints at this location, and this is His church. This is His visible local assembly that we have been gathered here in His providence. And you just think, I look out and I think about all that are gathered here and where we've all come from and who we all are and the providence of God that has brought that together. Because there is no other reason for us to be gathered except that we are the called, we are the ecclesia, we are the called by God to a special purpose to worship and serve Him. And that's what His saints in this place are, and that's why we are here. I'm very humbled to have been given the responsibility by God, along with Elders Bulkema and Elder Roland, to shepherd this local assembly. I'm humbled and relying on God's grace and the Holy Spirit to preach His word, to convince and rebuke and exhort, to unsheath this sword that's sharper than any two-edged sword that cuts. And by His grace, that's what we will do. We're going to be back in the book of Romans today. And I want to review where we've been so far in this epistle, this book that Martin Luther calls the chief part of the New Testament, in the very purest gospel. That's what Martin Luther calls the book of Romans, the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Rome, whom he had never met. And after an introduction, he expresses his desire to be with them, to come and to be edified by them and to edify them, to teach them some things of the faith in his apostolic calling and to be edified by them. And then he gets into verse 14, 15, and 16, and he talks about his debt to them. And he really wants to get to Rome to pay his debt that he has to them and to all people. Why? Why does he want to get there, and what is his debt? He wants to get there to preach the gospel. And why does he want to preach the gospel? Because he knows it's the power unto salvation. And so he says, I want to get there desperately, and I want to fellowship with the body, and then I want to preach the gospel that people might be saved, because it is the power unto salvation. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he starts out and says, the good news, that's what I want to come preach. And then starting in verse 18, going through verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us the bad news. And the bad news, if you will, which isn't really bad news, but the reality of the situation of all mankind is the beginning of the gospel. And that's what Paul's setting up for us in this epistle. That's what he was telling them. He says, look, everybody is under the wrath of God. All mankind is under the wrath of God. And he proves that. And then he, in chapter 3, verse 21, he pens the words, but now. But now. So after he gives this long rendition to show that all men, the pagans, the relative moralist, the religious, and even God's people are all under the wrath of God and can do nothing about it and are hopeless. He takes us to this point of utter hopelessness, and then he says, but now. But now, and this is where he explains the good news of justification by faith, by grace through faith, the good news of the justification that is found in Christ Jesus. This is the introduction of Christ Jesus into the gospel, into the good news. And he goes on to explain sola gratia. sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And he says, then there's no boasting. No boasting. Because this thing called justification by faith, this thing that makes us right with God, the thing that has God to declare us as we ought be, has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. It's all his, and therefore there's no boasting. He says, Jew, Gentile, all mankind, those with the law or without the law, are all justified by faith. They're all justified. They're all made right in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. He shows that even Abraham, who were the Jews' pinnacle of justification by works, he even goes to show how Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And David was justified by faith and not by works. And then he goes into a section of telling the results of this justification by faith. He says, we have peace with God because of this justification by faith that was freely given to us by God's grace. Because of that, we have peace with God. We were at enmity with God. I just told you about that in 1:18 through 3:20. Everybody was an enemy of God, but his people, the ones that have been justified by faith, have been given peace with God, no longer his enemy. No longer under his wrath. And that peace cannot be taken from us. We stand firm in that. And therefore, we glory in Christ Jesus. And not only that, we also glory in our tribulations. Because our tribulations, they build our hope. Because as we go through tribulations, we persevere through those, and our character is built, and then we are built up in hope. And this hope we glory in is grown up and built up as we go through tribulations. Paul then goes into explaining more deeply how Christ died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, without hope, nothing we could do about it, he died for us. His love, the love of God for his people that manifests itself in God himself coming to die to save us from himself. God himself dying to save us from himself, the wrath of himself. And we were sinners when that happened, and that's God's great love for us. Paul then went in, just recently what we're coming out of, he went in and he then contrasted Adam and Christ, and how through Adam, sin came into all mankind, original sin. We had the picture, the word picture of Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, their bodies became like food coloring dropped into clear water, and it became colored, and so then that gets passed down to all of us, and we all are born with original sin. We are all dead. We are all spiritually newborn or stillborn when we're born. When we are conceived, we are dead spiritually because of Adam. And contrasting that with Christ and the work of Christ and the superiority of the work of Christ, in that Christ's gift of grace overcomes Adam's work of condemnation. So, that brings us up to where we are. We're in chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to start today's reading in verse 18, just to bring our minds back to where we came out of. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 18. We'll be going through chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 today. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So God gave the law so that sin would show up. And so as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Summary statement to this section is the title of today's sermon. Saints have died to sin and won't live in it. Saints have died to sin and won't live in it. When I make that statement, saints have died to sin and won't live in it, what comes to mind? Yeah. But what about Romans 7? What about 1 John 1:10? We can't be perfect. That's what often comes to mind. Now, we will get to Romans 7 and we will preach Romans 7, but I want us to just understand how crystal clear this passage of Scripture is. It is clear that saints have died to sin and won't live in it. Paul's transition out of explaining how grace trumps sin, Christ's work is superior to Adam's work, he transitions with an absurd question. An absurd question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace, in sin, that grace may abound? Given that God is glorified by his grace covering over man's sin, that brings God glory. Well, a couple of things could come to mind. One is, well, then we ought to keep sinning because the more we sin, the more God gets to show off by pouring his grace out on that sin. So let's go sin all the more. Also, we've been saved by grace through faith, and now we stand permanently in that place. So we're freed up to go out and sin. We can continue in our sin because God's grace will cover that sin. At the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church basically cried antinomianism. They said, look, if it's grace by faith alone, if it's not grace by faith plus works, then you have this problem that people are allowed to then go sin all they want. Antinomianism is a pejorative term for the teaching that Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws of ethics or morality because of the covering of God's grace. So antinomianism is a pejorative term for the teaching that Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws of ethics or morality because of the covering of God's grace. In other words, because God's grace covers believers, we are not under the law anymore. We don't have to follow rules. We don't have to follow the law. This antinomianism is so prevalent in our world today. It is the majority of the evangelical Christian world. Many people believe that because of God's grace or because of God's loving kindness that they are able to then go on sinning and not be afraid of God's wrath. Jude, this existed in first century. Jude says in Jude 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, they believed and taught because of God's grace, then Christians were free to live how they wanted. I remember sitting with a man at Starbucks coffee shop who was in the middle of an affair, hadn't admitted to it yet, but it came out later. And he was adamantly angry and upset with me and telling me I can't judge him, that he is once saved, always saved. He has been saved by grace through faith. He believes in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if he were in an adulterous relationship, it would be covered by the grace of God. He's under no obligation. The reality is this, that when one is justified, then they will be sanctified. When one is justified, they will be sanctified. In other words, one is not justified by faith unto no change. That's antinomianism. Claiming salvation without change of behavior. It's not possible. Some of you may have heard of the lordship controversy that MacArthur was kind of the spearhead of. There was, I don't know how many years ago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, there was this issue where they were saying that lordship salvation was wrong. In other words, that we are saved by faith and following God's commands isn't necessary. And it is true that following God's commands is not necessary to justification, to salvation. But it is not true that following God's commands are not necessary and are not an actual part of being saved. In other words, lordship salvation is this: you cannot have a Savior without a Lord. And the antinomianism that exists in the world today that many people are believing of is they can have a Savior without having a Lord. And that's just not true. You cannot have a Savior if you do not have a Lord. He is Lord and Savior, and as a matter of fact, the word Lord is used far more in the New Testament than the word Savior is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul uses the word continue as epimeno. Epimeno, it means continue, keep on, persevere, denoting the action persisted in. Continue, keep on, persevere, denoting the action persisted in. The same words, epimeno, is used in Colossians 1:23. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Epimeno, you persist. You persevere in the faith. Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in verse 1 of Romans 6, Paul is asking, because of God's grace, the superiority of grace over original sin, should we continue? Should we persist in our sin? Should we do that so God can show off by pouring out more grace? Should we do that because it's okay? Because God's grace is going to cover that sin? Persisting, continuing in sin. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, knowingly sin, even though we know what the sin is, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So Paul here is asking what seems to be a reasonable question based on the truth that grace trumps sin. Does God's grace allow us to continue, persist in the sins we committed before we had faith in Jesus? And I'm telling you, it's an absurd question. It's a ridiculous question. Paul now gives a strong answer to that absurd question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. Meginomai. Meginomai. Now that's translated in different translations with things like in no way. Absolutely not. By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought. Meginomai meant may it never be, certainly not, perish the thought. This was as strong an answer as they had in the Greek language to deny a question. There was no stronger language he could have used than meginomai. Paul uses this phrase throughout the New Testament, but the book of Romans and other books, to strongly condemn bad thinking about doctrine. Bad thinking about the teachings of Christ or who God is. He uses it regularly. Romans 3:3-6. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Was God not faithful because some of those Israelites weren't saved? Is God therefore not faithful? Absolutely not. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, if our sinful nature, our unrighteousness, makes God more holy, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. If mankind's sinfulness exalts God, and God made it that way, so he would be exalted, then it's unfair when he inflicts wrath. Certainly not. Absolutely not. Of course not. Perish the thought, for then how will God judge the world? Romans 3:31. We see meginomai again. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Of course we don't make void the law. That's ignorant thinking. The law is not made void through faith. The law is shown to be exactly what it's supposed to be. It's a standard we can't keep, and we need Jesus. So certainly not. I want us to see how Paul uses this. So when we read our Bibles and we see certainly not, understand those questions are questions that probably come to our minds, especially when we keep sinning. In a little bit, in verse 15 of chapter 6, he's going to say, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Kind of the same thought we have here in this verse. Certainly not. Perish the thought. Of course not. Just because the law will no longer condemn his people, that doesn't mean we should go on sinning. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. Romans 7:12-13. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Will the law that is good condemn me? Of course not. It will point me to Christ. Meginomai in Galatians, Paul says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, in other words, we can't do it, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Of course not. Jesus is a promoter of sin? No way. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. God's promised life, God says, if you keep the law, you'll live. But since they couldn't keep it, are the law and God's promises juxtaposed? Certainly not. That's ignorant. No way. So Paul has just asked an absurd question. And the problem is many people don't see the absurdity of it. They really don't. They want to justify their sin and play the I'm not perfect card. Shall we be okay with our sin, knowing that God's grace will cover it? And covering it, it makes him look good? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. Perish the thought. Paul then gives the correct question. The correct question. After he shoots down antinomianism, he goes on. So, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm going to read that again. And I want everyone to stop and consider this at this very moment. So focus in, listen, and think about this. Paul says, how shall we, beloved, I need you to listen. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It makes absolutely no sense that we who have died to sin would continue to live in it. One cannot be both alive and dead at the same time. In the same realm. Either we live in our sin, or if we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then we are no longer alive to sin. We died to it. How can we continue in or persist in that manner? It doesn't make any sense. It is a ridiculous thought. And Paul asks this question for us to consider. Paul said earlier in Romans 3, 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Kind of like the previous ridiculous thought that we should continue to sin so good can come, that is not possible. It is both unbiblical and illogical to believe that a Christian can continue to live habitually in sin. It is unbiblical and illogical. It doesn't even make sense. 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is pretty clear. This is really clear. But we quickly want to go to Romans 7, and we quickly want to go to 1 John 1:10. That if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth isn't this. We want to quickly go there because we don't like what this says if we're living in sin. It's true that Christians will sin. Maybe even in similar ways to before salvation. But it is equally true that they will not persist in it, continue in it. They will not perpetually live in those sins. That is the truth. Paul's not going back on what he just said in 5 verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It is true that every sin of a true believer is covered by the blood of Christ. past, present, and future, every one of my sins, it is true, is covered by the blood of Christ. However, it is also true that I will not continue in the sins that I once lived in. That is also true. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Justification is followed by sanctification. That's a theological truth. Justification is followed by sanctification. When one is justified, he or she will immediately begin a process of holiness. In every area of their life. Just like original sin, total depravity, every area of our life is infected by sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit affects every one of those areas as well. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We cannot and will not continue to live in the sin we used to live in because we died to it. If I were to still live in the sin of adultery and crude language and lying and cheating, if I were to still live in that sin, then I have not died to it. But by God's grace, I don't live in those sins. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. To me, this is a big deal that I hope y'all get. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And now we are dead to sins. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and now we have died to those sins and transgressions. We're no longer in them. We've died to them. We have died to sin, and we are no longer dead in our sins. This is absolutely the truth. And I'm going to say it again. It is absurd and irrational to say we have died to sin and yet we still live in our sins. It's not possible. And I want us to ponder this question that Paul says one more time before we move on. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How? It's irrational to think that you could. It's illogical. It's unbiblical. All right, verse 3. Paul asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question. For those of you who don't know, a rhetorical question is one that does not need an answer. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we shared in his death. I want to tell us something here about baptism. By the way, this is not about water baptism, and we're going to see why, but the word he uses here is baptizo, not bapto. Baptizo, not bapto. Now, what's the difference? The best way to show this difference is to show the difference between these two words, baptizo and bapto. And by the way, we see baptism, it's baptizo. But here's the difference between the two words. It was written by a Greek physician and poet named Nicander. He lived around 200 BC. And he wrote a recipe for making pickles. Okay? He said in his recipe, first, the pickle must be dipped, bapto, in boiling water. And he said, second, it must be baptized or baptizo in the vinegar solution. You notice how bapto is very temporary. Bapto is a temporary dipping into hot water to kill the germs. And then baptizo is when you stick a pickle in the vinegar solution. What happens? Permanent change. The pickle will never taste the same again. I don't know what a pickle tastes like, probably a cucumber. I never had a raw pickle. But a pickle, before it gets the vinegar solution, is going to taste never the same once it's been baptized, once it's been immersed in the vinegar solution. And what Paul is saying here is, once we've been immersed in Christ, we were immersed with Christ into his death. This baptized, not in the literal sense as we think of baptism. All baptism is a visible demonstration of this reality of the baptism we have in the Holy Spirit, the baptism we have with Christ. It's symbolic of the fusion of us to Christ, if you will. The words used in 1 Corinthians 10:2, speaking about the Israelites, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the Israelites weren't baptized with a water baptism. They were baptized into Moses. They were fused into Moses. They were in solidarity with Moses. And that's what happens to us. We who have been baptized with Christ, we are fused with Christ in his life and in his death. We died to sin as we are fused with Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So again, water baptism is just a public symbol of this spiritual baptism that occurs when one is regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We become one with Christ. We become fused with him, not through the sacrament of baptism, but through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ being fused, us being fused with Christ. So this spiritual immersion is what Paul's speaking of. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is a big deal because Paul's saying, don't you realize you're baptized with Christ? You're baptized into his death. You fuse with Christ. You die to sin because of Christ's work on the cross. And now Christ lives in you, so of course you don't go be with a harlot. And since none of us probably practice sleeping with prostitutes, we feel pretty good about that. But there's plenty of other things we still do. If we live in our sin, habitually stay in our sin, it is absurd to think Christ lives in us. If we are baptized into Christ, we are one with him. So we aren't just baptized into his life, we're baptized into his death. Where our sin was killed. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, in Romans here, is driving home the fact that we can't continue on in sin that we used to live in, because it is now Christ that lives in us. So when God reckons a sinner as righteous, he also grants him or her a new nature that is like Christ's. He doesn't just reckon us righteous, he grants us a new nature. Titus 3:4-5, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. When we were saved, we were spiritually baptized, when we were washed, clean of our sins, and renewed of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur had a quote, "A believer's righteousness is not only a heaven reality, it is also an earthly reality, or it is no reality at all." I'm going to say that again. A believer's righteousness is not only a heaven reality, it is also an earthly reality, or it is no reality at all. See, I say it differently, right? I've said many times, God's grace, what's it do? It takes care of the power and the penalty of sin. If it takes care of the penalty of sin, then it has a heaven reality. But if it doesn't take care of the power of sin right now, then it's no reality at all. It is impossible for us who have been baptized with Christ to continue to live in the same sin we lived in before we were saved. Given that we have died to sin and we were fused with Christ, as true believers, we conduct our lives accordingly. We conduct our lives accordingly. Verse 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, the power, the excellency, the magnificence, the wisdom, all of who God is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We died to sin and we were buried with Christ, and just as the Father raised him, we also should walk in the newness of life. Walk. Peripateo. It means behave, live, conduct one's life, regulate one's life. Behave, live, conduct one's life, or regulate one's life. We will conduct our lives, regulate our lives, behave. By the way, it says, therefore, even so we also should walk. Well, the should's not even in there in the Greek. It's just a statement that we will walk. We will conduct ourselves differently. So, we will conduct our lives, regulate our lives. We will behave in a newness of life. Kainotes. Kainotes zoe. It means new in nature or new life. We will live differently. We will live consistent with the reality of Christ living in us. We are not the same. Our nature, our character is different now. Sin characterized our old life. Holiness characterizes our new life. Listen, sin characterized my old life. Honey, can I get a witness? Sin characterized my old life. Holiness characterizes my new life. I didn't say perfection characterizes my new life. I said holiness characterizes my new life. Sin characterized my old life. Scripture is replete with this description of our newness. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, have a new birth. We are brand new babies. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." We get a new heart, a new control center, a new way of living and thinking. And if we don't have a new way of living and thinking, we have not been given a new heart. And it would be ridiculous to think we were born again. It would be ridiculous to think that we could continue to live the same way we used to live. Newness, walk in the newness of life. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Repentance brings about a new heart and a new spirit. There's a newness of life. It's not the same. It can't be the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New creation. Old things have passed away. Our sinful habits and ways of thinking and living have passed away. We've died to those. And all things become new. I said this before, but I want to say it again right here. Every part of us changes. So, one does not get saved and get rid of 99 of their known sins, but habitually continue to live in the one known sin. And that area not be affected at all by the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. You can't think the same way about anything. And if you're ignorant, Scripture will enlighten you, and then you will change how you think and live. I didn't say to perfection. But I don't want you quickly to run to that to say, I have no change in this area of my life. Glad God's grace will cover it. How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We are new. We have been raised with Christ. We died with Christ. Therefore, we are to walk in the newness of life. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Look, newness of life. New man created in righteousness and holiness. We will live like that. Psalm 43, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. A new song of praising God. And many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. A new song of salvation. How many of us sing the same old song about our life? If you sing the same old song about your life, that's not new. That's not salvation. All of this newness means we walk, we live, we behave, we behave completely differently. I hesitate to even say it because of where you might run in your minds. I didn't say completely perfectly. I said completely differently. Ephesians 2, 1 and then 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Down to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in the righteous good works we were newly created for. Not should like we, yeah, you can or you can't, our choice. Should like we must or we will. Take it or leave it. Listen, we are all changed by the vinegar. We can never taste the same. And you can't bite one bite out of that pickle and find a bite that's completely unchanged and tastes just like a pickle or like a cucumber before it's pickled. You can't find a bite like that. The entire pickle is transformed by the vinegar. Now, I would suppose one sitting in vinegar longer might have a stronger taste than one sitting in vinegar a short amount of time. That could be very well true. But both are completely changed permanently. A pickle cannot taste like it did before it went into vinegar. It's not possible. A Christian cannot think and live like they did before it went into the fusion with Christ. It's not possible. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy. We must and we will conduct ourselves in the realities of the fact that we died to sin and we are fused with Christ. That is worthy. More imperatives, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Your conduct will be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that the gospel of Christ is that you no longer live in your sin. You have died to sin. Sanctification is a necessary result of justification in every part of your life. Now be careful. That doesn't mean I was an adulterer who practiced adultery weekly and now I only do it every 6 months. Does that pickle still taste like an old pickle before the beginner? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Once a day, once a month, once every 6 months. I know it's sin. And I will not continue to live in that sin. Paul says to Timothy, but in a great house, 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Some of us are created for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Newness of life, walking worthy, sanctification is a necessary result of justification. We are sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I'm not quite prepared for the good work of no cheating on my taxes. Not quite prepared for that one. Every good work. You know, and many of you would not knowingly cheat on your taxes because that violates your moral standard as a Christian. But you'll continually, habitually live in some other sin. And then you'll want to play the card of Romans 7 or 1 John 1:10. First Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor executioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were sanctified. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. You were baptized, set apart to holy living, declared as you ought to be in the name of Jesus Christ. You were given a new nature. See, what if I stood before you as a man? All but one of these I was. And now let's say I stood up here and said, well, I'm not any of them except two. And I'm working on it, but I just can't seem to get victory. I would be deceived. That doesn't taste like a pickle that's been in vinegar. That tastes like a pickle that just got dunked in the water and left out. First John 3:9 again. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, is God contradicting himself? Of course not. Does not knowingly, habitually, willfully be characterized by the same sins he or she was characterized before. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is the truth. Why is it? I want you to think about this. Why is it that people so quickly go to Romans 7 and Paul's struggle with sin? Why do we so quickly go there? Trying to refute what God's word has just told us this entire sermon. As some kind of a trump card for the sin that I know I'm living in. Look, Paul struggled with sin. We'll get there. But we need to stay right here and consider what Paul is saying to us, what God is saying to us. Why is it that people so quickly want to say, yep, I'm saved, but I'm not perfect? Goes without saying. Why do you keep saying it? Because you want to justify the sin that you know you're in. See, I'm not perfect, but he is. And I've been fused with him. And I have everything I need to live a righteous, holy life and perfectly worship God. And that's the truth. And when I fail, I have Jesus. But I will not intentionally play that card of grace over the top of my known sin. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more or how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. When we count the blood of Christ as a common thing. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the truth. This is a truth that you can't take away by trying to take some other passage that would justify your sin. Because I know this to be true, I will not look for the assurance of my salvation refuting this passage by using Romans 7 or 1 John 1:10. I will believe God and I will understand that I can make no excuse for my sin. Grace trumps sin. So given that, God has poured out his saving grace on me. And I will not use grace as a cover to my known sin. I will use grace to keep from sinning. Remember last 2 weeks ago we talked about the ace of hearts. That's the trump card. That's God's grace. And I play that card over sin. And I will not use that and say, I'm trumping the sin that I know I'm committing. God already did that. You can't do that. We can't do that. God did that. The card he put in our pocket is the card of grace that we can lay down to trump our temptation to sin. Because I've got God's grace. I will not sin. By God's grace. Not, oops, I sinned. Good thing I got this card to get out of jail free. I know I'm sinning, and I shouldn't, but whoo, glad there's God's grace. That's cheap grace. That's not grace at all. That's insulting the Spirit of grace. That's counting the cross as a common thing. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have that same power to walk in newness of life. Saints have died to sin and won't live in it. And that's the truth. Saints have died to sin and won't live in it. And that is the truth. Closing thought. Paul shatters the ridiculous idea of antinomianism. God's people have been baptized into Christ's death and therefore have died to sin and no longer will live in it. There is nothing cheap about grace, nor is Christ's shed blood a common thing. We must not play the trump card of God's grace, the ace of hearts, to cover our sin. God has already played that card. We must play it to avoid sinning because we have been and are being sanctified. I want to try to make that visual work. We don't play that card to cover our sin. God did that already. And then he gave us new life. And he put his Holy Spirit in us and we were fused with Christ. And now we will walk in the newness of life. And one of the ways we will walk in the newness of life is we will have the power card of God's grace to trump our temptation to sin. Not as an after effect to cover our sin. That's God's card to play, and he's played it for his people. It never has to be played again. But in sanctification, I've got to play that every hand. Every situation that I come upon when I'm tempted to sin. It's a game of cards where you're sitting at a table and the only one who has the ace of hearts is God's people. Nobody else even has it. And everybody at the table says I'm God's people and they don't have the ace of hearts. So they just keep losing. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's illogical. It's unbiblical, illogical. It doesn't make any sense. You can't make sense of it. So stop trying to make sense of it and repent. If you are a blood-bought believer this morning, you have a new understanding, possibly, and you will live in that reality by God's grace. And if you can't, then you're not. And that's the truth. Some of you are sitting there right now saying, I don't have that ability. I can't stop sinning. Repent. Repent and come under the authority of God. Fall on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and hate it like God hated it. Don't count the blood of Christ as a common thing. Repent and be saved. Live in the newness of life to the glory of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we prayed this morning about your power that we see in Psalm 29. Your power over nature. Father, how we all can recognize how powerful and mighty and wise you are. And the truth is, we have been fused with that power if we are yours. And we will no longer live in the sin we once lived in. We will no longer be characterized by our sin. We will be characterized by your holiness. By your grace, for your glory, for Christ's sake, amen.